I wonder if, like me, when you saw these strange letters in a 24/7 city, you were baffled. I had to inquire what they meant. But I think you will know that what it means is that in a busy city like London, life goes on 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. In other words, the life of the city is incessant. It never stops. And not only does life go on, but the Christian life goes on. We're called to live for Christ all day, every day, without stopping. So, having understood what those mystic letters mean, we need to ask a question as to what does this imply for us as Christian people who seek to live the Christian life in London. Well, let me begin it like this. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we have a double calling in reference to the world. On the one hand, we are to live, serve, and witness in the world. We're not to try to escape from the world, however unpleasant it may seem to us. And on the other hand, we are to avoid being contaminated by the world. So we have no liberty either to preserve our holiness by escaping from the world or to sacrifice our holiness by conforming to the world. Escapism and conformism are both forbidden to the people of God. Now, you may have noticed I haven't asked you to open your Bible. The truth is, I don't have a single text tonight. I want to take you through the whole Bible, though I shan't read the text. But I wonder if we've already gathered that what I've been saying is one of the major themes of the whole Bible, namely that God is calling out for himself a people, and that he is summoning us to be different from everybody else. He says, "Be holy, because I am holy." Now, this foundational theme recurs in all of the four major sections of the Bible. That is, the law, the prophets, the teaching of Jesus, and the teaching of the apostles. So let me give you just one example from each of these four sections. We begin with the law. Leviticus 9:18. God says, "I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees, for I am the Lord your God." Called to be different from everybody else. We move on from the law to the prophets, and I take as my example Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 12, where God complains against his people through Ezekiel, "You have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. Instead, you have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." Same theme. We move on to the New Testament. And thirdly, the teaching of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, from which the lesson came tonight, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus drew his disciples' attention to the behavior of pagans and hypocrites around them, especially in the area of their prayer life. And he added, "Do not be like them." Do not be like them. Five monosyllables expressing the very same theme, that we're not to be like the people around us. One more example, the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament letters. I believe you had this text this morning, those of you who are here, Romans 12, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Here then, my friends, is God's call to radical discipleship. It's a call to a radical nonconformity to the surrounding culture. It's a call to develop a Christian counterculture. It's a call to engagement without compromise. So, what are the contemporary trends which threaten to swallow us up and which we must strenuously resist? If we are to reject the ways of the world around us, what are the particular trends we need to reject? Well, of course, there are many. We could spend all night thinking about them. But I have chosen three to concern us this evening. Here is the first: the challenge of pluralism. Now, pluralism is not just an acknowledgement that there is a plurality of religions and of ideologies in the world today. We all know that. Pluralism is rather itself an ideology. It insists that every religion has its own independent validity. Every religion has an equal right to our respect, so says pluralism. Pluralism condemns as sheer arrogance every attempt to convert anybody, let alone everybody, to our opinions. Pluralism dismisses world evangelization as a wholly unacceptable form of imperialism. That's pluralism. It's illustrated for me in a little anecdote I read some years ago about a young Nigerian who was being visited by a social worker in Lagos, the capital of Nigeria. And on this young man's bedside table, the following books were to be seen: the Bible, of course, the Episcopal Prayer Book, or Book of Common Prayer, the Quran, three copies of Watchtower, the magazine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, a biography of Karl Marx, a book of yoga exercises, and what the poor fellow needed more than anything else, I think, a popular paperback entitled How to Stop Worrying. That's pluralism. Now, how should we respond to the spirit of pluralism today? I want to suggest this, that with great humility, with no tinge of personal superiority, we must continue to affirm the absolute uniqueness and finality of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique in his incarnation, the one and only God-man. He is unique in his atonement, for only he has died for the sins of the world. And he is unique in his resurrection, for only he has conquered death. And since in no other person but Jesus of Nazareth did God first become human in his birth, then bear our sins in his death, then triumph over death in his resurrection, he is uniquely competent to save sinners like us. Nobody else has his qualifications. So we may talk, if we like, about Alexander the Great or about Charles the Great or Napoleon the Great, but we must not refer to Jesus the Great. He is not the great, he is the only. There is nobody like him. He has no rivals and no successors. The challenge of pluralism, to maintain against all attack the uniqueness and the finality of Jesus Christ. Now we move on, secondly, to the challenge of materialism. To those of us who have had any experience of majority world poverty, the Western world is unbearably affluent. To visit a European supermarket is to be exposed to choices so wide as to be positively bewildering and even embarrassing. Such wealth leads naturally to materialism. Now think with me carefully and don't misunderstand the meaning of materialism. Materialism is not an affirmation of the material order. If that were the case, if that's what materialism meant, all Christians would be materialists. Because Christians believe in the material order. God has created the material order and has given us all things from it that are to be enjoyed. We have seen also something of the material order in the incarnation, which was a material event, and in the resurrection, the material resurrection of our bodies. The same material order is to be seen in the water of baptism and in the bread and wine of communion. It was William Temple, the great Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s, who said that Christianity is the most material of all religions. But although it is material in these ways I've mentioned, it's not in any way materialistic. Materialism is a preoccupation with material things until they smother our Christian life, our spiritual life. We need to hear the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth," Matthew 6, verse 19. And again, "Beware of covetousness. A human life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions." In other words, there is more to life than money and property. And in addition, we need to listen to the Apostle Paul, who calls us away from covetousness to a lifestyle of simplicity and generosity and contentment. Godliness, he writes, with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's quite certain we can carry nothing out of it." As Job said, Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." So life, you see, on earth is a pilgrimage of nakedness, or a pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness, of birth and death. So we will be wise to travel light. You may know the anecdote of how, after a funeral of a wealthy lady in the community, a worshipper was brash enough to ask the officiating minister, "How much did she leave?" To which she got the good reply, "She left everything." And we can take nothing with us. So Paul could say, if we have food and clothing, and if I think we could add, we have shelter, and whatever else we can justify to ourselves as reasonable necessities in the culture to which we have been called, then we will be content with that. Do you know the story of the young American guy who once found a $5 bill on the street? And ever since that day, he never lifted his eyes when walking. And in the course of years, he accumulated 29,516 buttons and 54,172 pins, 12 cents, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. And you think what he lost? He lost the glory of the sunlight and the sheen of the stars at night. He lost the blossoms of the trees in springtime, the blue skies, and the entire joy of living, because his eyes were in the gutter. Friends, I know Christians like that. They are materialists. And we need to lift up our eyes for the first glimmer of light that tells us that Jesus Christ in glory is on his way. The challenge of pluralism, the challenge of materialism, and thirdly, the challenge of ethical relativism all round us, as we know very well, moral standards are slipping. Certainly in the West, and increasingly elsewhere, as television creates a monoculture, people are confused as to whether there are any moral absolutes left. Relativism has permeated our culture and is seeping into the church. Do you know this bit of doggerel that explains what relativism means? It all depends on who you are, and it all depends on how you are. It all depends on what you feel, and it all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you're raised. It all depends on what is praised. What's right today is wrong tomorrow. Joy in France and England sorrow. It all depends on point of view, Australia or Timbuktu. In Rome, do as the Romans do. If tastes just happen to agree, why, then you have morality. But where there are conflicting trends, it all depends, it all depends. Well, there is no sphere in which this relativism is more obvious today than in that of sexual ethics, and the sexual revolution that has taken place, particularly in the West, since the 1960s. It used to be universally accepted, at least where the Judeo-Christian ethic had penetrated, that marriage is a monogamous, heterosexual, loving, and lifelong union. And the only God-given context for sexual intimacy and union. But now, even in some churches, cohabitation before marriage, cohabitation without marriage is widely practiced, dispensing with that commitment which is essential to authentic marriage. While same-sex partnerships are being promoted as a legitimate alternative to heterosexual marriage. And in the West, one marriage in two or three ends in the divorce court. Now, it's sometimes said by people who should know better that Jesus Christ did not talk about these matters. I tell you, he did. He quoted Genesis 1:27. He who made them in the beginning, God the Creator, made them male and female. He then went on with Genesis 2:24, the biblical definition of marriage. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one, and what God has joined together, let no human being separate. In other words, Jesus affirmed that God created our heterosexuality, God instituted heterosexual marriage, and Christ endorsed this teaching with his own divine authority. So the fundamental question before us and before the whole church is, who is the Lord? Is the church the Lord of Jesus Christ, so that it has liberty to edit and manipulate his teaching, accepting what it likes and discarding what it dislikes? Or is Jesus Christ the teacher and Lord of the church, so that we believe and obey his teaching? Jesus still says to us, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" To confess Jesus as Lord but not obey him is to build our lives on a foundation of sand. Well, let's recapitulate for a moment where we've got to. Here then are two cultures, two value systems, two standards, and two lifestyles. On the one hand, there is the fashion, the fleeting fashion of the world. But on the other hand, there is the revealed, good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Radical disciples have little difficulty in making their choice. So what we've done is to consider three contemporary challenges of the world to the church, in the face of which the church is called not to feeble-minded conformity, but to radical non-conformity. That is to say, over against the challenge of materialism, we are to be a community of truth, confessing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Over against the challenge of materialism, we are to be a community of pilgrimage and simplicity. And over against the challenge of relativism, we are to be a community of righteousness and obedience. This is God's call to us to be different from the prevailing culture. Now, this is why Karl Barth called Christian ethics a great disturbance, because it upsets the tranquil status quo. This is why C.S. Lewis called Jesus a transcendental interferer, because he comes from heaven and interferes in my private moral life. We are not to be like reeds shaken by the wind, bowing down before the gusts of public opinion. We are to be as immovable as rocks in a mountain torrent. We are not to be like fish floating with the stream. As Malcolm Muggeridge once said, only dead fish swim with the current. Instead, we are to swim against the stream, even against the cultural mainstream. We are called to be different. Again, we're not to be like chameleons, lizards that change their color according to their surroundings. No, we're to stand out visibly against our surroundings. So how shall I conclude? What are Christians to be like? If we are not to be like reeds shaken with the wind, if we are not to be like dead fish drifting downstream, if we're not to be like chameleons, what are we to be like? Is God's word wholly negative? Does it simply call us not to do this and not to do that and not to conform to the world around us? No, emphatically not. God's word is positive as well as negative. In a word, you know what we are called to be? We are called to be Christ-like. Christ-like. I found it very helpful in my own Christian thinking and living to bring together three texts of the New Testament, all of which say the same thing. Let me bring them to you in case you'd like to try to remember them. They all speak of becoming like Christ, that God's purpose is to make us Christ-like. Here is the first. It's God's eternal purpose. Because we read in Romans 8:29 that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's his eternal purpose. Or secondly, there is God's historical purpose. For we read in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. And then thirdly, there is God's eschatological or ultimate purpose, where we read in the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 2, that we don't know what we will be like in the next world, but we do know this, that when he appears, when Jesus appears in glory, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So you see, from a past eternity to a future eternity, through the process of time, God's unchanging purpose is that instead of being conformed to the world, we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And I wonder if there's anything more important in evangelism than the Christ-likeness of the evangelist. Have you ever thought of that? There was a man some years ago called John Poulton, who was advisor to the archbishops on evangelism, who wrote a little book called A Today Sort of Evangelism. And I quote this from it. He says, "The most effective evangelism comes from those who embody the things they are saying. They are their message. Christians need to look like what they are talking about. What communicates now is basically personal authenticity." So, dear friends, let us stand firm against the rising tide of secular values, against pluralism, materialism, and relativism. And as we stand firm, let us endeavor, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, to become like Christ. Not like the world, but like Christ. That's it in a simple sentence. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment or two in silent reflection, conscious perhaps of our having given in to pluralism, materialism, relativism, or other aspects of the world around us. Let's repent. And let us pray that in days to come we may be unlike the world and like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray in silence. We ask your forgiveness, our Heavenly Father, for times when we have been more worldly than Christ-like. And as we repent of our failures, we ask that in days to come you will work within us by the power of your Spirit, making us increasingly like your Son. Hear us in our prayers for ourselves and for one another, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.